Good to see you this morning. So glad that you're here. I would invite you to take out your Bibles and follow along the things that we're going to be talking about in our study this morning. Many of the things that we're going to be talking about this morning are not new. If they were, they wouldn't be the truth. But the things that we're going to be talking about this morning are nonetheless very, very important to our understanding. The question is this morning, what must the church do to be saved? Now, the question that is asked many times in the Scriptures, what must I do to be saved, or what must I do? We find that question asked three times in the New Testament. For example, we find it in Acts chapter 2, when the Apostle Peter has instructed those Jews that they've crucified the Son of God. And they said, what must we do? We note also that the Apostle Paul asked that question when he realized who Jesus was. And he was told to go into the city, and there it will be told thee what thou must do. That's in Acts chapter 9. Backing up to Acts chapter 8, we read about the Ethiopian eunuch who said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? But the specific question is asked again in Acts chapter 16 when the Philippian jailer realized that he was lost, undone, and he asked Paul and Silas, sirs, what must I do? So the substance of that question we see asked individually regarding individuals who needed to obey the gospel. But the form of the question in which we're phrasing it this morning, what must the church do to be saved? I want us to understand that a local church is not saved as a body. It's not saved as a group of people. In other words, you'll not go to heaven because you're a part of the Fifth Street East Church of Christ. But nonetheless, in order for a church to be what God wants it to be, we've got to address this question. In order for a local church to be right, for it to be doing the things that it needs to be doing, we must ask that question. What must we do? And indeed, beloved, there are some things to do. We'll call your attention to the bulletin articles, plural, this morning. I did not write them, but the substance of what's in those articles has to do with the lesson that we're talking about this morning. Because there are some who seem to think that as long as I'm religious, that's all right. As long as I go to church somewhere, then that's all right. As long as I recognize that there is a God, then I'm all right. I've heard some even be thankful to God for all the many churches that exist so that we can worship according to our choice. Beloved, those things are just wrong to the core. God's choice has to be involved in that equation. And so to ask the question, what must the church do to be saved, reflects what God wants the church to be. And I have in our notes a passage that I want you to turn to in Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to use this to introduce our study this morning. In Ephesians chapter 5, again, a very familiar context to most of you. Beginning in verse 22, he says, wives, be in subjection to your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is also the head of the church, being himself the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives also be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it, having cleansed it by the washing of water with the word, that he might present the church to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Now, the writer goes on to elaborate extensively regarding the relationship between the husband and the wife. And I know that this is a familiar text to us when we're studying about the marriage relationship, because so much is said about the relationship between the husband and the wife in this context. But I want to call your attention particularly to verse 32. Because in verse 32, the writer said, this mystery is great. What mystery has he just been discussing? The relationship between the husband and the wife. This mystery is great. But he said, I speak in regard of Christ and of the church. Now, even though we often go to this passage to talk about the marriage relationship, the relationship between the husband and the wife, and there are many details given in this passage about that, we need to note that that's given to illustrate. That's not the substance of the point that Paul is making. It's given to illustrate the relationship between Christ and the church. And we see that made emphatic in verse 32. The marriage relationship, it's a wonderful thing. But he said, I'm speaking regarding Christ and the church. So when we look at what he says about Christ and the church, it brings our attention back to verse 27, where he said that he might present the church to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Now, in order to accomplish that, we must address the question, what then must the church do to be saved, to be presented a glorious church without spot or wrinkle or any such thing? Well, in reference to that, I want to note some things. Number one, stand fast in the faith. I don't know how many times that we've addressed this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, and of all places to find this, addressed to the church in Corinth. We've noted that the church in Corinth was so badly troubled. On almost every page, you'll find some new problem that's introduced regarding the church in Corinth. They were very troubled. But yet in the first chapter in verse 2, Paul is thankful for his brethren in Corinth. But nonetheless, troubled though they were, he tells them after addressing a multitude of problems in verse 13 of chapter 16 toward the end of this letter, he said, watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong, let all that you do be done in love. Now, throughout this epistle, he's addressed a lot of things that need to be fixed, a lot of problems that need to be corrected. But in tying that all together, the sum of it is, stand fast in the faith. Now, that's addressed to the church. And the only way that that can be accomplished is for individuals who make up a local church to stand fast in the faith. Now, the very suggestion that or command that they do that implies that there are many who were not doing that. They were not standing fast in the faith. But what does that mean, to stand fast in the faith? Well, one of the things that we want to observe is the church in Corinth was not the only church that had trouble with that. And the conclusion, obviously, that we're forced to is today the church in Corinth is not the only church that had trouble with that. The church at Fifth Street East needs to give that attention. The church everywhere needs to give that attention. When you turn in the Galatian letter, we note that this letter is addressed to the churches of Galatia. Galatia was a province of Rome. And somebody had taught some of the Galatians that you need to receive the practice of circumcision and keep portions of the law of Moses in order to be saved. Paul said that's not so. He said in chapter 2 of verse 5, he said, to whom we gave place in the way of subjection? No, not for an hour. We didn't listen to that. I didn't teach you that. And anybody, whether it be us or an angel from heaven that teaches you anything different from what I taught you, he said, let him be accursed. So here we see just how important that is. But in the fifth chapter, beginning in verse 1, there he says, for freedom did Christ set us free. Stand fast, therefore, and be not entangled again in a yoke of bondage. Well, what does that tell us? The need to stand fast is upon every generation, upon every church that's ever existed. Stand fast in the faith. We've been studying recently from the book of Revelation. And thanks to many of you for joining us in that study and noting that many of the lessons that we can learn from the book of Revelation, we sometimes look at that book as just so obscure we can't even read it. We just steer clear of the book of Revelation. Others come to the book of Revelation and they've got all kinds of crazy notions, thinking that it's prophesying about some kind of a confederacy of modern nations that's going to preface the coming of the Lord. And their minds are just filled with subjective reasoning regarding the book of Revelation. But I hope that you see in our study of the book of Revelation, it doesn't have to be so obscure and something that's so difficult that we can't learn anything from the book. That's just not so. And so in the book of Revelation, in chapter 3, beginning in verse 15 to the church in Laodicea, the writer says, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So because thou art lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Well, what was the problem with the church in Laodicea? They were not standing fast. They were lukewarm. And the Lord said, you're nauseating. You're sickening. Now, we can study about the history, and we did, and you can go back and listen to that on our website about the city itself of Laodicea, and in particular the church there, and learn some things that perhaps are of great value to you. But one of the things you can't miss, they were not standing fast. They were lukewarm, and the Lord said, you just make me sick, nauseating, vomit you out, because you're neither hot nor cold. You're lukewarm. In the Hebrew letter, in the 3rd chapter and in verse 12, the writer said, take heed, brethren, lest haply there shall be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief in falling away from the living God. Now let me ask you, brethren, when we talk about the church, standing fast in the faith, as it's addressed so many times in Scripture, would you find that then to be a common problem in local churches? Well, obviously it was. Is it something then that we need to be concerned about? Or is it all right just to go somewhere to worship and do whatever we want to do and think that the Lord is pleased with that? Or does it really make a difference what we believe? You see, when He said, stand fast, take a stand. But don't just take a stand for anything. He said, stand fast in the faith. Now that's important. The faith. When we talk about faith, I get so amused. Everybody that professes to be religious thinks they have a concept of faith that's true to the Scriptures. And sometimes that comes away with being something mystical, just something that I believe or something I have a very strong conviction about. That's not how the Bible uses the term faith in every instance. Yes, Jesus said, for except you believe that I am He, you'll die in your sin. Yes, there are things we must believe to have strong convictions about. But what then determines what you believe? Is that always subjective? Just whatever you think is right? Well, obviously not. Because the instruction to those in Corinth was stand fast in the faith. That's something very definitive. Not just what you think about something. It's something that's absolute. It's something that God has said, and it is so, and it must be accepted. It must be practiced. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, again to the church in Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, reading beginning in verse 1. The apostle writes, now I make known unto you, brethren, the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye received, wherein also ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached unto you, except ye believed in vain. Hold fast what? Just anything that you think is so? Anything you have a strong opinion about? No. Hold fast the word which I preached to you. That was something that was absolute. It was something that was definitive. In Acts the 13th chapter, we've used this passage many times and could others, but I think this one is easy for us to see the point. When the Apostle Paul is preaching in the Isle of Cyprus, he preached in Salamis, which was a town on one end of the island, and then he traveled to the other end of the island and preached in Paphos. And the text tells us that there he met a certain false prophet who was a sorcerer whose name was Bar-Jesus. And we note in verse 7 it says, who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of understanding, the same called unto him Barnabas and Saul, and sought to hear the word of God. Here's a man that's interested in the word of God. That's what Paul was preaching. You'll notice then in verse 8 it says that Elymas the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn aside the proconsul from the faith. Well, now, what was it that Paul and Barnabas were preaching? They were preaching the Word of God. Now this sorcerer, he sought to turn the proconsul, who was interested in the Word of God, away from the faith. There's something that's absolute. It was the Word of God that Paul and Barnabas was preaching. You'll notice further in this text, in verse 12, that Paul smote that man with blindness. Well, what effect did that have upon that proconsul? It said, then the proconsul, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the teaching or the doctrine of the Lord. Now, the thing that I want you to see in this is that Paul was preaching the Word of God. It was called the faith. It was called the doctrine of Christ or the teaching of the Lord. And if you want to add one to the list, turn to Galatians chapter 1 and you'll find that Paul was preaching the faith, which is called the gospel. The gospel. Well, now, is that subject to just about your interpretation? Whatever you think, that's just the way you read it. And it says the same thing to you, but it don't say the same thing to Richard over here. Something different it says to Leo over here. No, it's something that's absolute, and it says the same thing to everybody. And Paul said that if you want to be saved, you've got to stand fast in that. Stand fast in the faith. Well, here's another one that's very closely related to that. Uphold sound doctrine. You know, I get sometimes frustrated that people think that doctrine just don't make any difference. It don't make any difference. I've heard some affirm that, well, we have to be united on the gospel. You ever heard that argument? We all have to believe the gospel alike. Well, what is the gospel? They say, well, the gospel is the death, burial, and the resurrection of Christ. We've got to believe that the same. So we've got to believe that there's one God, and we have to believe that Jesus is His Son, that He came, lived, died, and was raised from the dead. And beyond that, now we're getting into doctrinal issues. And so doctrinal issues, we can differ about those things. They don't make any difference. We talk about such things as instrumental music in worship. How we worship. Well, that's a doctrinal issue. We can differ on that. It doesn't make any difference. Somebody talks about the institutional question among churches. What the church does and how it operates and through whom it operates. Well, those are doctrinal issues. That don't make any difference. As long as we believe that there's a God and that Jesus is His Son and He was raised from the dead, then everything's fine. Those things are doctrinal issues. They don't matter. Read again Acts 13. When the Apostle Paul was talking about the faith, what did he call it? Proconsul was astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. That's what he was astonished at. Now, was there a substantial difference between the doctrine of Christ and the gospel or the word that was being preached? Or was it all the same thing? You see, John wrote in 2 John verse 9, whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. Well, that means if you don't abide in Christ's teaching, His doctrine, you don't have any fellowship with God. Well, the identity of the Lord's church, does that make a difference? Does it make any difference what you call it? Does it make any difference how you worship? Does it make any difference how the church works? Does it make any difference the works in which the church engages? Does it really make any difference? Because, you see, that's doctrine. No, it's not any different from what to do to be a Christian. It's not any different in what you believe about who Jesus is. Because all of that has to do with the identity, the work, and the function, and the organization of the Lord's church. And that's set forth where? In the gospel. How do you know what the church is? It's found in the gospel. Does it make a difference? Yes, it does. It most certainly does. Now we note that as we've been studying from 1 Timothy, and we've also noted in Titus chapter 1 that the theme of Timothy, Paul's epistle to Timothy and to Titus are very similar. And you'll notice in the second epistle to Timothy, he said that Timothy was to continue in the pattern of sound words. Well, there's something distinct about what Paul had taught Timothy, and there was something distinct about what Timothy was to teach. And you'll notice that in Titus chapter 1, the similarity is found in the qualifications of elders, that you are to appoint men who are sound in doctrine so that they can convict and convince the gainsayers. Well, there are those that are not teaching it right, and we need folks who are teaching it right to refute that. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 2, to preach the word. Be urgent in season, out of season. Notice, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Why? Because the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but having itching ears, will heap to themselves teachers after their own lust, and turn aside from the truth unto fables. Now, does that mean that there will be folks who profess to be religious, and they will believe something that's not in the Bible? Does that mean that there are folks who profess to be members of the Lord's church, like at Ephesus where Timothy was the preacher, who will find men who will preach it like they want to hear it? Yes, that's exactly what that says. That's not mixed interpretation, by the way. You read it. They'll heap to themselves teachers after their own lust. Well, we think, well, that's just simply talking about worldly religions. That's talking about such things as Buddhism and Hinduism and all these kind of things. No, that's talking about the church in Ephesus where Timothy was a preacher. And so, Timothy, what do? You preach it right, because right there where you are in Ephesus, there's going to be folks that will preach it wrong, and they need to be refuted. Now, Timothy, you know that's so. But you know who else knew that? The elders of the church in Ephesus knew that. They were told that by the Apostle Paul when he met them in the city of Miletus. You can read it in Acts chapter 20, beginning in verse 17 through the end of that chapter. But specifically in verse 29, he said to those elders, "Some of you will arise speaking perverse things, drawing away the disciples after them." So Timothy knew that. The elders there knew that. And when Paul said, "Some of you are going to do that," some of you elders are going to get it wrong. You're going to teach wrong things. And you'll lead away the disciples after them. Now, I doubt that those elders, or perhaps any of us, would be so bold to express it like it was expressed in Isaiah chapter 30 and in verse 10. You see, this thought pattern is not anything new. In Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 10, some 750 years before Christ ever came, the people of Israel were saying to those who were prophets, "Prophesy not unto us right things, speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceits." Well, that's plain enough. That's what they said to the prophets. That's right. Now, you tell me the difference between what they said and what Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 2. You preach it right, Timothy, because there's going to be some that'll heap to themselves teachers after their own lust. Having itching ears, they'll find somebody to tell them what they want to hear. That's just exactly what Isaiah records was the attitude of the people in Isaiah chapter 30 and in verse 10. And that's not the only Old Testament prophet. You can read it further in Jeremiah chapter 5 in verses 30 and 31, where Jeremiah said that even among the prophets and the priests, they preach for money. And the text tells us, "My people love to have it so." Well, wasn't that what Paul said to Timothy? They'll have itching ears and they'll find somebody to tell them just like they want it to be. And so it was. There will be the need to address this subject. What must the church do to be saved? Our point is to uphold sound doctrine. Well, now why? Well, we've already noted that Jeremiah addressed a time when there were issues among the people of Israel. They didn't believe the same things. We noted that Isaiah addressed the same thing in Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 10. And Paul has addressed Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2 through verse 4 regarding the very same thing. So the question is, will issues come? Oh yeah, issues come. People will believe wrong things, and people sometimes want to believe certain things a certain way. We call that prejudice, don't we? Is that anything new? Is prejudice anything new? Well, no. Case in point, you turn in your Bible to Acts chapter 15. We have a real problem in Acts 15. We've got the Apostle Paul and his traveling companion and teacher, Barnabas, who've been preaching for some time in the city of Antioch of Syria. And the text tells us that certain teachers came down from Judea. Specifically, they came from Jerusalem, the text tells us. And what we know in that text is that when they came from Jerusalem to Antioch of Syria, they brought a certain element or teaching with them. Now the irony of that, and I urge you to read Acts chapter 15, the irony of that is that those teachers who came were Christians. Yeah, they were Christians. They were members of the church in Jerusalem. But they had been converted out of a Jewish background. And when they came to Antioch, the church in Antioch was composed of both Jews and Gentiles. Herein lies the problem. These Christians who were from Jewish background that came down from Jerusalem told those Christians in Antioch that were not of Jewish background that if you don't receive the practice of circumcision, you cannot be saved. And you think that presented a problem? We've got a teaching now that Paul didn't teach, Barnabas didn't teach, but now here are these fellows coming down from Jerusalem where a good portion of the apostles still were, coming down here to Antioch saying, this is what you need to do. You need to be circumcised or you'll be lost. You can't go to heaven. Now that presented all kinds of problems, folks. And so Paul and Barnabas went up to the city of Jerusalem and they had some big discussion about this matter. The text tells us it was no small stir. It was a big discussion about this matter. And I want to call your attention to that text. Open your Bible to Acts chapter 15 and look at it carefully. Beginning in verse 7 of Acts chapter 15, the text tells us, and when there had been much questioning, Peter rose up and said unto them, brethren, ye know that a good while ago God made choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe, and God, who knoweth the heart, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Spirit, even as he did unto us, and he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now let me ask you, brethren, was there any real difference between the Jews and the Gentiles? Or did God save them both exactly the same way? But now here comes these Jews, and they're saying, no, you can't go to heaven unless you become a Jew first. You've got to be like us. That's prejudice, isn't it? That's what that is. And Peter said, you know, a while back I preached among the Gentiles. And you know that. And if you turn back to Acts 10, you know that too. He went to the household of Cornelius. And he preached under the direction of God to those Gentiles, and he did not tell the Gentiles to be circumcised in order to be saved. He didn't tell them that. Well, dropping down further in the text, as you get to verse 12, it says, and all the multitude kept silence, and they hearkened unto Barnabas and Paul, rehearsing what signs and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles through them. This is such an important passage. What's the purpose of Paul and Barnabas telling the folks there in Jerusalem about miracles that he and Barnabas had wrought among the Gentiles? Well, we know the purpose of miracles was to confirm that the word preached was true. It was accurate. Now, would Paul and Barnabas have been enabled by God to perform miracles if what they taught was inaccurate? Would he have approved their message by enabling them to perform miracles if their message was inaccurate? Would they have been able to perform miracles if their preaching had been lacking? It wasn't adequate. If they just accidentally left something out that was crucial, essential to being saved, would they have been able to perform miracles? Well, the answer to that question is no. So the conclusion to which we're forced is that this is evidence that the substance that they preached to the Gentiles was not only accurate, but it was adequate. It was all that the Gentiles needed to be saved. And it did not include the practice of circumcision. Now, interestingly enough, if you read further in the text, it says in verse 13 that James answered, saying, brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath rehearsed how first God visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name, and to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written. These things, or after these things, I will return and I will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men may seek after the Lord and all the Gentiles on whom my name is called." Why, the Old Testament prophet Amos talked about the Gentiles and how the Gentiles would be accepted on the same terms as anybody else. So, Mr. Jew, get over it. Now, that's what he's telling them. Now, issues occur. What do you do when issues occur? Well, you just knuckle under and say, well, I'll do what Paul and Barnabas did. I'll just sit back and let it happen. No, that's not what they did, was it? They countered that teaching with what had been taught by what God had already revealed. So this discussion in Acts chapter 15 is erroneously in many of our Bibles where somebody puts a heading over a paragraph and said that's what this paragraph's about. And they call it the Jerusalem Conference. No, this was not a conference that took place in Jerusalem to determine a practice to be legislated on the churches. This was the elders and the apostles and the church in Jerusalem examining what God had already said on this subject. Now that's it. Now what else can you do but that? You study what God has already said on this subject. That doesn't mean that when issues arise, you just lay down your sword and quit. It doesn't mean peace at any price. What it does mean is, when issues come, you've got a job to do. You've got to speak. Investigate. Speak. The apostle said in Acts chapter 4, we cannot but speak the things which we saw and heard. The things that we know are right, we've got to address that. Jude put it this way in verse 10, and you look up the word contend, and you'll know what he's telling them. Contend earnestly for the faith, once for all delivered unto the saints. Does that mean you need to knuckle down and study hard and fight for what's right? Well, that's what it means to contend. In fact, Paul said it this way to Timothy, fight the good fight of faith. Stand for something, but don't just stand for anything. You stand for what's right. You be willing to fight for what you know to be right. What must the church do in order to be saved? Our next point is a simple one, and that is to purge the church of worldliness and dare to be different. If there was one lesson that I would communicate or desire to communicate, especially to young people, is to try to cultivate with you the courage to be different. I think sometimes we don't see that. We think that everybody just thinks this way, and that's the way that I think, and that's the way my friends think, and that's just the way that everybody thinks, and fail to realize there's another way to think. I don't have to think like everybody else thinks. In fact, if I do, I'm messing up. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Romans, said in Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service, and be not fashioned according to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God." You conform your thinking. You mean there's a way that we are to think? Well, yes. In fact, the Apostle Paul, writing to those in Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, said, beginning in verse 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, he said, "Casting down imaginations and every high thing that is exalted against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." Let me tell you something. Any of us who are of any age, I'm confident, will affirm that when we were very much younger, we probably didn't think like we think today. We probably didn't use the very best language that we should have. Maybe our thoughts were in the gutter. And we've learned that that's not the way that God wants us to think. He wants us to think differently than that. But one of the things I want to affirm to you is that oftentimes when you're around people
most of the time that you're around people that think like that, that's when you're tempted to think like that. And so we come to the conclusion that's the way everybody thinks, and so my thoughts on that are not all that bad. It's just like everybody else thinks, and so that's normal. Well, normal is not always so good. The Scriptures tell us to think like God wants you to think. You mean that I can change the way I think? That's right. One of the things that's helpful in doing that is not only to immerse yourself in what God says, because that's how you learn what He thinks, but also to choose your companions carefully. To associate with other people who think like God thinks. Now you think God didn't know that. We turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and read verse 33. And he said, "Be not deceived. Evil companions corrupt good morals." Now what's the point of that? You want to think like God thinks? Then you hang around people that think like God thinks. You want to think like the world thinks? Then you hang around worldly people. And that's exactly how you'll think. You have some few choice words in your language. You want to eliminate those? Associate with people that don't talk like that. You have some problems with moral issues? Well, hang around people that don't think like that. I want to suggest to you that the Lord knew that. And that's why we read those things in passages like 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 33. You can also note the very first Psalm, Psalm chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. And it talks about who to associate with and who not to associate with. Because that messes with how you think. Now, if the church is to be saved, then it must purge itself of worldliness and dare to be different. Now, I want you to open your Bibles to a number of passages, beginning with 2 Corinthians chapter 6. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 16, verse 17 it is, he said, "Wherefore come ye out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you, and I will be to you a father, and ye shall be to me sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilements of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." You see, this is something that becomes a pursuit in your life, to perfect holiness in the fear of God. But in order to begin that process, you've got to leave the world behind. Don't think like that. Can't think like that. But you know what? Sometimes there are those who are members of the church have a lot of trouble with that. James tells us in James chapter 1 and in verse 17, he said, verse 27 it is, "Pure religion and undefiled before our God and Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." Don't be like the world. Love not the world, John said. You're familiar with that. 2 John, or 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 15. Neither the things that are in the world. He tells us what happens if we pursue that. We'll be lost. So the church must purge itself from worldliness and worldly thinking. In our Wednesday night study, Chris has been directing us in a study of the chronology of the life of Christ. And at one point in our study, we're studying currently in Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse 15, about how to deal with sin that we become aware of, that others have committed. And in that text, he tells us, "If thy brother sin," or some translations say "sin against thee," "go and show him his fault between thee and him alone. If he hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he hear thee not, take with thee one or two more, that at the mouth of two witnesses or three, every word may be established. And if he refuse to hear the church, tell it unto the church. And if he refuse to hear the church also, let him be unto thee as the Gentile and the publican." That don't need a whole lot of explaining. Certainly beyond what we've done in our Wednesday night study. The goal is to bring this fellow back, to think like he needs to be thinking, to repent of the sin that he's committed. Does that mean everybody will? No. It doesn't mean everybody will. But if he chooses not to, then there are consequences. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we see that a fellow involved himself in immoral practices to the extent that even the Gentile world did not do. He had taken his father's wife. Can you picture that? Now, some folks have tried to minimize that by saying that it was his stepmother. I don't know. I just wouldn't take a position on it. I don't know. All I know is what the text tells us. If it was his own birth mother, I don't know. But he had taken his father's wife. Paul called it sinful. And he said it was so sinful that such things were not even practiced in the Gentile world. Now, that's saying a lot, because the Gentile world in Corinth was idolatrous. And Aphrodite had her temple there where there were housed 1,000 prostitutes to the worship of that idol. But they didn't practice this. But I want you to note in verse 1, he says it's actually reported that there is fornication among you. And such fornication as is not even among the Gentiles, that one of you hath his father's wife, and ye are puffed up, and did not rather mourn that he that had done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I, verily being absent in body, but present in spirit, have already, as though I were present, judged him that has so wrought this thing. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, ye being gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. He said, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? In verse 9, he says, I wrote unto you in my epistle not to have company with fornicators, not at all meaning with fornicators of this world, or with covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then you must needs go out of the world. But as it is, I wrote unto you not to keep company of any man that is named a brother, be a fornicator, or covetous, or idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such a one, no, not to eat. You see, sin has become the problem. And immorality is what has characterized this man. And he said, don't keep company with him. Now, fortunately, as we turn to the 2 Corinthian letter, we know that this man repented of his sin. And they're admonished to assure him of their love toward him. But he said, you can't keep company if any brother be named a fornicator. Can't do that. Now, that's unfortunate. But the objective is to save his soul. Now, that's the key. What must the church do to be saved? Well, we must emphasize the spiritual above the material. We get lost in that so many times. I think sometimes we teach our children, or maybe our children are taught, whether it be by us or by somebody else, that the most important thing in life is to make a lot of money. And in order to make a lot of money, you've got to have a good education and get a good job. And so that way you can have 2 or 3 cars, you can have your boat, you can live in a big nice house, and you can have a vacation home, and you can do all these things. But in order to do that, you've got to prepare yourself to make a lot of money. So that becomes the thing that is the most important. And though that be important, to be able to support yourself and to have the needs of this life, we get lost in the difference between the physical and the spiritual. Yes, we need to support our families. That's addressed in Scripture. Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 5 in verse 8 that if a man does not provide for his own, he's denied the faith and worse than an unbeliever. Well, that means we've got to have the resources to provide for our own. But when we get lost in that equation to the point that providing for our own does not include providing the things they need spiritually as well as physically, we've lost the meaning of that passage. Fathers are to teach your children, to bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Those things that are material are necessary to our existence. But when that becomes the point of emphasis, we're emphasizing the thing that won't last. And those of you that are older, let me ask you, you ever go through some of your stuff, and find, or maybe even ask the question, do you own the stuff or does the stuff own you? We've got more stuff than, as my dad used to say, than Carter had little green liver pills. Now, some of you don't have the slightest idea what that means. But we got more stuff than we know what to do with. And so that becomes often the point of our lives. But look at what Jesus said about stuff. In Matthew, the 6th chapter, in the Sermon on the Mount, beginning in verse 19, He said, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon the earth, where moth and rust consume, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth consume, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where thy treasure is, there will thy heart be also." Your heart is where your stuff is. But the question is, if my stuff is all that matters, and my spiritual life takes second place to that, then I'm lost. Because one of these days I'm going to die, and all that's going to be left is me. And what about my stuff? Well, I've said this many times. In all of my life, I've never seen a U-Haul trailer tied on behind a hearse. Have you? You won't ever see that. Because you can't take your stuff with you. You came into this world with nothing, and that's just how you're going to leave. Now, where's your treasure? If we emphasize the material above the spiritual, then we've missed the point. We're to lay up treasure in heaven. Set your mind on the things that are above. And I dare say this, that the older you get, the more you begin to see that. But also note that the wisdom writer said, in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, and the thing that fascinates me about that passage is the man who wrote it, Solomon, richest, wisest man in history, far as I know, had everything that his heart could desire, but he realized that the time would come when he would depart this life, and all that would really matter was whether or not he'd served God. That's it. The whole of man is whether or not you've kept his commandments. Fear God and keep His commandments. This is what it's all about. It's not about the gathering of stuff. Now, you can read the book of Ecclesiastes and see how much stuff Solomon had. But emphasis on that misses the point. We want to lay up our treasure in heaven because that's where our citizenship is. Now, sometimes when we talk about emphasizing the spiritual, the picture that comes to our mind is here's a man that he's missed that point. He's emphasized the material. And we say, well, Caitlin and I were talking about mansions that people have. And sometimes a fellow lives in a house that covers two or three acres of ground, just the house. And just one fellow lives there. My question is, wonder how many bathrooms he has to clean. But you see, here's a man whose emphasis is upon material things. And our question Yes, there are some things that I need, and those things may be good and right, such things as getting married, that's always good and right, provided it's not adultery. Such things as having a job, well, I can't provide for my own unless I prepare myself for that. Those things are good and right. And we often look at such passages as Luke chapter 14, beginning about verse 25, when we talk about what I call respectable worldliness, well, 14 beginning of verse 16, if you want to back up to that. Such things as buying 5 yoke of oxen, buying a new plot of land, or marrying a wife. Things that are right and honorable in and of themselves. But when that becomes the focal point of my life, then I've missed something. I've missed something. And my friends, if we're going to emphasize the spiritual, that takes time. I know, and perhaps during this coronavirus thing, we find time to be kind of a premium. We don't have the time to do a lot of the things that maybe we would like to do. But what are some of the things that God wants us to do? It takes time to study your Bible, don't it? It takes time to read it. It takes time to pray. It takes time to visit those who are the fatherless and the widows and their affliction to see to their needs. It takes time to teach your children. It takes time to talk to them about spiritual things. And I'll tell you what, folks, if we're too busy to take the time to emphasize the spiritual above the material, we are too busy. We're just too busy. You say, well, I don't have the time to cut back here or there. Better find the time. Because what we're talking about is what you need to do to be saved. And that's just where it is. What must the church do to be saved? We must strive to maintain unity, to be of the same mind, of the same judgment. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. Folks, so you mean we have to believe the same thing? That's what he says. Be of the same mind and of the same judgment. You see the same thought expressed in Philippians 2, beginning in verse 2 through verse 3. Be of one mind. You mean that means thinking alike? Yes, that even means striving for the same goals. Giving due diligence to do that. Well, somebody said, how do we do that? Let me ask you a question. You ever buy a gym set for your kids? You know, if you put that gym set together, like I did, without the instructions, you're probably going to wind up with some parts left over and some things that don't match. But if everybody that buys that same gym set follows the same set of instructions, you think they're going to put it together just exactly alike. That's a crude but very simple illustration. God gives us a set of instructions. Simple. Now what happens when we don't teach the same things? What happens when the church is not organized like we read here? I've always raised the question. How is it that we have some churches over here that have a board of directors? You're reading the Bible about a board of directors. Well, we've got many churches that are guided by a board of directors. Don't say anything about that in the Bible. We have churches across this country that are guided by what they call a board of deacons. Don't have elders, but yet we read in the Bible about elders. And elders are given oversight of a local congregation. But they don't have elders, they've got a board of deacons. Now let me ask you something. If you don't read that in the instruction manual, then why do you do that? Does that not constitute division? We see that so clearly with such a simple matter as putting together a gym set in your backyard. But when it comes to spiritual matters, we just lose the point altogether and don't know what it's talking about. Here's the instruction manual. You see, why don't we practice what it says? Why don't we do that alike? John wrote in 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, and told us exactly why he's writing. I'm writing these things so that you can have fellowship with us, and yea, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son. You want to have fellowship with John? Thus, fellowship with the Father and with the Son? Then you've got to follow the same instruction manual that John was following. Isn't that simple? I don't know why that's so difficult. That means the instruction manual, it governs what we do as acts of worship. It governs what you believe. It governs how the church is organized. It governs what the church is to do, what works that it's to be engaged in. Here's the instruction manual. If you don't find it in the instruction manual, then don't. Isn't that simple? Just don't do that. Jesus, in speaking of the apostles and the desire that he had for them to maintain unity among the apostles, he prayed for them in John chapter 17 and verse 17 and said, sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth. Even if the apostles are going to be one, as Jesus prayed for them, it was going to be upon the premise that they would all adhere to the truth. Well, did they? Did they all do that? Well, we read of one who didn't. He betrayed the Lord. So if the apostles are to be one, it was going to be in their allegiance to what God said. And if they departed from what God said, then they entered into sin. Our last point is a simple one. And that is, if the church is to ultimately be presented a glorious church, then we must understand our responsibility to reproduce after our kind. How many families have been extinguished because folks just died out? They just died. And so that's the end of that family. How many churches have ceased to exist because they just died? local churches, they just died. Now, that's the reality. If this church is to continue, then it's going to be on the premise of reproducing. That means teaching. You can read in your Bible, if you'll turn to it, John chapter 15, and begin reading in verse 2. John chapter 15, verse 2. Jesus said, "Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh it away, and every branch in me that beareth fruit, he cleanseth it, that it may bear more fruit." And then in verse 8, he says, "Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, and so shall ye be my disciples." Bearing fruit is essential. In order for the church to continue, it must bear fruit. The wisdom writer said that we're wise when we do that. Proverbs chapter 11 and in verse 30. So if the church is to be saved, we must reproduce. Now, most of you know that I grew up on a farm. And it wasn't uncommon for us to save seed to be planted next year. And when you would save seed to be planted for next year, you're planning for the future. But if you don't save seed to be planted for next year and you don't have seed, you don't have anything to plant. What's going to happen next year? You're not going to have any return, no crop, because you didn't plant the seed. But Jesus, in what we sometimes refer to as the parable of the sower, said that the seed of the kingdom is the Word of God. So if you're going to reproduce, what must you do? You must plant the seed. And certainly we reap according to what we sow. Just a crude illustration. Some of you know that from my growing up years, I kind of like working in the soil, and I like, I know it sounds nuts, I like to do yard work. And in doing so, this is the time of year, if you don't know it, to sow grass seed. And if you want to have your yard to look nice next year, this is the time of year, put the seed in the ground. And don't spare the seed, because you're going to reap according to what you've sowed. He that soweth bountifully shall also reap bountifully. You want to have a pretty yard? Put the seed on it. If you don't, then don't. Isn't that simple? Now, one of the things that seed need when they come up, they need to be nourished. They're little. They need water. They need food. They need caring for. And if you're going to have any kind of promise of tomorrow, that's what you do. You sow the seed and you nourish it so that it will grow. Now, friend, that principle is so old. I learned that as a little boy. But I didn't have to learn it as a little boy. You can read that in Luke chapter 8. You can read that. 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, chapters 8 and 9. Specifically in chapter 9. You sow the seed. And as the seed is sown, so will it produce. A passage that has interested me for a number of years is in the book of Acts, chapter 6, and in verse 7, where the church is growing and growing rapidly in the city of Jerusalem, and it says, "The word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem exceedingly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith." You read that, and read that, and read that, and the conclusion you'll come to is that the disciples multiplied in proportion to the teaching of God's Word. If the Word is taught by many, and taught frequently, it reproduces. If it's not taught, it don't. What a simple principle. But if the church is to survive and be presented a glorious church, it's got to reproduce after its own kind. That means that the message is urgent. Pray about it, as Paul did in Romans chapter 10, verses 1, 2, and 3. See the urgency of it, as Paul did in Romans chapter 9, in verses 1, 2, and 3. So, what must the church do to be saved? What you believe makes a difference. You stand fast in the faith. You uphold the sound doctrine. You purge the church of worldliness and dare to be different. You emphasize the spiritual above the material. You strive to maintain unity and you teach God's Word. You take the time to do that so that the church can reproduce after its own kind. Isn't that a simple lesson? I appreciate your attention in our study this morning, but before we close, I want to urge those who may understand what you need to do to be a Christian. You understand that Jesus came, that He lived, that He died, so that your sins could be forgiven. He was raised from the dead so that He could become your advocate between you and His Father, your mediator. You're determined to repent of your sin. Oh, what a neglected subject. To repent means to change your mind. Results in the change of your practice because what you're doing is displeasing to God. You don't want to do that anymore. So you repent so that your life will be glorifying to God. You're willing to confess your faith. That's what the eunuch was told to do in Acts chapter 8. Would you then this morning be willing to be baptized? Simple act. Immersed in water for the remission of your sins. Very important. It's not an act that you engage in to join a church. It's an act that you do to have your sins washed away. Now, I know that sometimes baptism is described as the most used and most abused command. And I believe that's so. Very few people don't practice something they call baptism. But often the baptism that is practiced is to join a denomination, to join a particular religious group. And I find that absolutely fascinating, that often it takes more to join that religious group than it does to go to heaven. No, baptism is not to join that particular religious group. It's in order to have your sins forgiven. And if you were baptized for any other reason, you've not been scripturally baptized, you need to see to that and see to that immediately. Maybe it's your desire as one who is a Christian. You've obeyed the gospel. You've been added by the Lord to His church. But you're not doing the things that you know you need to be doing. Sin has raised its ugly head. Maybe others know about it. Somebody asked me one time, just how public does the confession of my sin need to be? It needs to be as public as folks know about it. Now that's a simple answer to a real simple question. If other folks know about it, you need to confess it. Ask forgiveness, not only from those other folks, but ask the Lord's forgiveness so that you might stand right, pure, and justified before Him. We can pray with you and for you, that He'll be merciful and forgive you. He's promised that through the blood of His Son, He will. Now, if we can help you to that end, that's our desire. This is serious business, the things that we're doing this morning. I'm glad that you're here. If we can help you to be right with the Lord, make that known. Come to the front if you would. While together we stand and sing this song.